Brother David's title for his discourse today is The Creation of Evil. And maybe that will explain a little bit why he hasn't found a hymn that fits it. Brother David.
Yes, that does explain it. Try to find one in the book. Good morning, brethren. I'm going to finish my greetings from yesterday. Today, I would like to bring you the love and greetings from the Bellevue Bible students. They're sort of like our sister class. We meet with our class meets with their class once a month. Wonderful, wonderful brethren there. And also, I want to let you know that it's never too early to prepare our Seattle Bible students' 77th annual convention. Just around the corner, Labor Day, it's coming in 2017. You're all invited. And I want to start. Thank you. Are we up there? Yep. And the first thing I want to do is I want to thank Brother Dan Wessel for, in the mini talks last night, kind of, it was like a trailer for my talk, shall we maybe say. The creation of evil. And our thoughts today stem from a question asked of Joanna by a Christian man who said to her, and this is paraphrased, "Why do you Bible students always say that God did not create evil, he just allows it?" And I think that's a valid question, especially considering that there are scriptures that strongly indicate that God did indeed create evil. We call your attention to Isaiah 45, 6, and 7, which says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Well, what we want to do today is see if we can zero in on this subject and come to some reasonable scriptural conclusions about whether God did or did not create evil, and why that's important. Evidently, this question was making the rounds in Pastor Russell's day as well. He deals with this subject in no less than 7 Watchtower articles from April 1886 to April 1895. Brother Russell quotes an unknown source in reprint 848 and says, "The thought is suggested by some that evil is one of the grandest of all God's creations, because, they say, God is going to overrule it, and his character will be seen more grandly than if it had not been." Well, that's an interesting way of looking at the subject, but is it correct? Now, before we dissect Isaiah 45, 6, and 7, let's try to build a foundation for our argument. And as I often do, let's go back to the beginning. Creation. The first words of Genesis are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The writer then goes on to give us a slightly more detailed account of what happened regarding the earth. Verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 1 read this way, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Now, I notice 2 things in these verses. 1, God said, "Let there be light," and he said, "It was good." And God separated the light from the darkness. And this is exactly what we would expect of a God who is love. Something good. It does not say here that God created light. It just says, "Let there be light." The clear inference is that light was already available, so it did not need to be created. From the point of view of the earth, certain things happened that eventually let the light reach the ground, and then there was light on the earth. But let's think about this for a minute. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. Light did not need to be created. It has existed from everlasting in the form of God. He is light. And if we have seen in 1 John 4:8 and 16, God is love, agape love. And I think we would all agree that love is good. And if you have another thought about that, maybe you could share them with me later. Therefore, God did not need to send, God did not need to create good. It had existed from eternity in the form of God. God is love. God is good. God is light. This is why when God said, "Let there be light," he said it was good. He did not say he created good. The creation story is from the earth's point of view. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see, we already know that God is from everlasting to everlasting. So Genesis chapter 1 has to be the beginning of the creation of the home for mankind and mankind itself. When God created mankind's home, he gave it a giant backyard. The universe is huge and there are billions upon billions of stars along with planets, moons, and other heavenly bodies that God created to put in it. Through the stars, God introduced light that could be seen and comprehended by mankind. And I say it that way because even though God is light, our human eyes are not able to see or comprehend that light directly. So we see that there was no need to create light, just the need to have his creation of human beings use the light that God provided by his creations. The stars, especially the sun, which has provided light for mankind for roughly 6,000 years. And note the distinction from darkness. God said that darkness was on the face of the deep in verse 1 and that he divided it from the light in verse 4. God did not say he created darkness, nor did he even say that darkness was good. And I'm going to suggest a reason for that. And we're going to start with the definition of light. Dictionary.com gives various definitions. The following one is the technical one. Quote, also called luminous energy, radiant energy, electromagnetic radiation to which the organs of sight react, ranging in wavelength from about 400 to 700 nanometers and propagated at the speed of 186,282 miles per second, considered variously as a wave, corpuscular, or quantum phenomenon. And of course, I'm sure that you already knew that. But let's continue. The first definition in dictionary.com is this: something that makes things visible or affords illumination. You see, light can be quantified. It has properties. It has a function. It is defined by these things. And here is the definition of darkness in dictionary.com: the absence or deficiency of light. And that's pretty much it. There is no scientific explanation of darkness, giving it speed or properties. It is just the absence of light. Darkness seemingly can only be properly defined in terms of light, as in the absence of it. The earth itself intercepts the sunlight during the daytime, which leaves darkness on the other side of the earth. It would be nonsensical to say that the earth intercepts the darkness during the night, which creates light on the other side. And during the day, we can see the source of the light. At night, we do not see a source of darkness, just the absence of sunlight. Now, let me share a quick true story with you about this to help me get my point across. Many years ago, my grandfather owned a photo engraving shop. On the door to the darkroom was a sign that read, "Please keep the darkroom door closed. When it is open, all the dark leaks out. That's a true story. And the reason that is funny is because we all know that if the door was open, the light would have leaked into the dark room, making it light to some degree, but none of the dark would have leaked into the outside hallway and made it darker. There is another definition of darkness in dictionary.com. Darkness is wickedness or evil, as in Satan is the prince of darkness, end quote. And please note here that the scriptures never say Satan is darkness. In other words, Satan is not the antithesis of God, as in God is light and Satan is darkness. Never says that. At this point in time, Satan is merely the prince of wickedness, evil, and darkness. He's sort of in charge of it for a specified time, as allowed by God. You see, Satan was created. God was not. Satan is not immortal. God is. So they are not exactly the antitheses of one another. And we all know that there is a time coming when Satan, the sinner, will be destroyed because he will indeed become sin by his choice. At that future time when sin and sinner are inseparable, that being will go into second death. Now, I'm not saying that the word evil should be substituted for the word darkness in Genesis 1. Not at all. What I am saying is that light is good and evil is darkness, as we have seen. This is exciting to me, brethren. I hope it is for you as well. This is a connector that helps us to get to the point. Think about this. God created the angels and they were good. Matthew 18:10 says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Had they not been good, they would not have had the privilege of beholding the Father's face. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us what happens when good angels sin. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartaro, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We see that even though the angels were created good, they, like Adam and Eve, were given the power of choice, which is also good. And when they chose sin, they were removed from their perfect habitat, as were Adam and Eve, and thrust into chains of darkness or chains of evil. And we note that Isaiah 60 verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." This cannot mean literal darkness, for the good and evil see the sunlight daily. Now, what we need to note here is that God created good things and good beings. When the good beings changed and sinned against God, they became wicked and evil. Wickedness and evil come about by removing the good or by leaving the good, just like the darkness comes about by removing the light or blocking the light. God did not create evil beings, and then when the evil ones fell from evil, they became good. Clearly, good beings and good things were created, and evil then becomes a function of good, as in the absence of good. And let's take a look at some of the later days of creation for verification. On the third day, along comes vegetation, including grasses and fruit trees. At the end of the day, God saw that it was good. Day 4, two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And again, God said it was good. Are we noticing a pattern here? The fifth day, God saw that it was good. The sixth day, after man was created, God saw that his creation was very good. Not once in this narrative did God say, "And on this day, God created good." The story also never said, "On such and such day, God created evil." And the narrative also never says at any point during the 6 days of creation story, "And God created Satan," or "God created sin, and it was evil." Actually, it is quite to the contrary. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or shining one?" Lucifer was a light bearer. We have already learned that light is good. Therefore, Lucifer, who was created good, full of light, the day star, by choice became Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the devil, the evil one, the father of lies. And that could have only happened if God had allowed it. But we learn in Psalm 76:10, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." And I'm going to add, someday. Let's look at it another way. God created life, and he saw that it was good. Take away life, and you have death, which is deemed by God to be not so good. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death, and sin, which is evil in God's eyes, is connected with death." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death." So here is another connector. Sin, which is evil, is connected with death. I mean, who could argue that? The reverse, however, is not the case. Nowhere does it say that on the seventh day, God sucked the breath of life out of the lungs of a man, and a living soul became a dead being. In other words, God did not create death. God made death possible by making his creatures mortal. Death is the absence of life. So the big question is, what does this information do for us? Well, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And Ephesians 3:9 says, "God who created all things by Jesus Christ." And this, my friends, is the argument right here. Those who say that God created evil will tell you, if all things were created by God, then that includes all evil things and evil itself as well. That is the argument. And the argument is used not only to prove that God created evil, it is also used to prove that there is no God. Here is a quote from Epicurus, who is generally credited with first expounding the problem of evil. And it is sometimes called the Epicurean paradox, or the riddle of Epicurus. Quote, "Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can but does not want to, he is wicked. If God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, why is there evil in the world?" End quote. And here is another quote. This one's from David Hume in his book, Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. "Is he, God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" End quote. This, my dear friends, is one reason why it is so important to understand that God did not create evil. It can lead to this type of thinking. On the other hand, it is not too hard to understand why there is confusion. We just looked at some scriptures that say that God, through his Son, created all things, and yet we do not find in Genesis that God created light and darkness, or good and evil. Aren't they part of everything? Well, let's put our thinking caps on for a minute, because we're going to a place where I picture Paul being when he was talking to the certain philosophers while he was in Athens. Acts 17:18 says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and they were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" Now, back then when Paul would discuss God's word, there was much more curiosity, it seems to me, than there is now. Greek philosophers had more than likely never heard of Jesus, much less his resurrection. Verse 20 says, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." They were curious. What was this new thing? They were actually willing to listen and discuss the matter. Now, of course, we learn in verse 32 that some mocked Paul after he gave a short presentation of the truth. But others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Contrast that with today, when we witness to people in person, in a public witness presentation, or at a fair booth, or fill in the blank. Pretty much everyone we talk to has heard of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of the United States. I cannot speak for other cultures. I suspect they're similar. Many philosophers of today don't even want to broach the subject. You may get some discussion regarding evolution, and that's about it. For the most part, they have heard all they want to hear about Christianity. However, the philosophers of today still have an issue with what they call the problem of evil. They cannot get past how a good God could create evil. That is what our philosopher friends seem to want to know and cannot understand at all. Unfortunately, more often than not, they are not really interested in our answers when we try to explain it to them. Now, I have quoted two ancient philosophers on this subject, Epicurus and David Hume. But I just want you to hear a little bit of today's philosophers so you can get the flavor of what I'm talking about. After I give you her credentials, I'm going to read you some excerpts from a 1995 critique written by Andrea M. Weisberger entitled "Depravity, Divine Responsibility, and Moral Evil, A Critique of a New Free Will Defense." Quite a title. The article does not deal specifically with the creation of evil, but more with the problem of evil and a mutual existence of a loving God. Ms. Weisberger has a bachelor's degree in religious studies. She has a PhD as well as an AS in computer information systems. She has written a book called Suffering Belief, Evil, and the Anglo-American Defense of Theism. And she has written several articles, including The Problem of Evil, published in the Cambridge Companion to Atheism. She has even studied in a yeshiva in Jerusalem. So by worldly standards, she has some pretty good credentials. In the article of hers that we're going to consider in a minute, she is critiquing an article by Clement Dore, who evidently wrote an article entitled "A New Free Will Defense." Free Will Defense was an article written by Alvin Plantinga. Clement Dore is a religious philosopher who I can find very little information about other than he wrote several books, including Moral Skepticism and God, Suffering, and Solipsism, which means the extreme form of skepticism which denies the possibility of any knowledge other than one's own existence. He, however, caught the attention of Ms. Weisberger. Alvin Plantinga is an analytical philosopher with a PhD. He has written several books, including God, Freedom, and Evil, and The Analytical Theist. So we have a well-educated atheist going toe-to-toe with two religious philosophers in print. Religious philosopher, that almost sounds like an oxymoron to me. I don't know why. But this is the battlefield which I will be quoting from. Ms. Weisberger starts out in her article with the words, "One of the most vexing problems in the philosophy of religion is the existence of moral evil in light of an omnipotent and holy good deity." In a review of Ms. Weisberger's book, Suffering Belief, Evil and Anglo Suffering Belief, Evil and the Anglo-American Defense of Theism, it says, Weisberger argues for the conclusion that the problem of evil amounts to a disproof of the existence of the God of traditional Western theism. Weisberger claims, if 1, God is all-powerful, 2, God is all-wise, 3, God is all-good, 4, such and such amounts and kinds of evils exist, 5, if it is logically possible to eradicate evil without eradicating any possible overriding greater good, an all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good being will do so. Then, 6, it is reasonable to believe that it is logically possible for God to eradicate at least some of the evil which exists without eradicating a greater good. Does that sound an awful lot like what Epicurus said? Nicholas Bergman, PhD, has written 4 books that attempt to prove that there is no God. He says it a little more succinctly, quote, 1, if God exists, he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and perfectly good. 2, the existence of suffering is incompatible with the existence of God. 3, suffering exists. 4, God does not exist. Doesn't that sound a lot like what David Hume said? Seems like nothing has changed in the last 2,300 years regarding how philosophers view God, the Bible, and the problem of evil. Dr. Berggren also says in his article entitled, "Does the Free Will Defense Constitute a Sound Theodicy?" Quote, "My argument states, on the basis of the Bible, that humans do not have free will, and hence that God is responsible and blameworthy also for what is referred to as moral evil," end quote. In our initial article by Weisberger, and we're getting to it, there are 17 pages of statements by Clement Dorr and rebuttals by Weisberger. Here are a couple of quotes. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Dorr maintains that we should not view God as reprehensible for failing to intervene. Furthermore, Dorr argues if we do not see God as reprehensible for lacking a disposition to intervene on those occasions where Jones freely avoids wrongdoing, we should also not see God as reprehensible for lacking a disposition to intervene on those occasions where Jones surprises everyone and does not turn out to be the instantiation of Q. In other words, Dorr wants to maintain that God's lack of the disposition to intervene in worldly affairs to prevent wrongdoing is not reprehensible. And the article ends with this statement. And if, as Dorr allows, there can be free will without the occurrence of wrongdoing, and free will is allowed to refer to the ability to choose, as argued here, we must seriously reopen the question of God's goodness, if not God's power, end quote. Brethren, that went on for 17 pages. The Bible is never quoted, nor even mentioned. In fact, the name of the website that this article was found on is called The Secular Web. And there's a little message at the top of the site. It says, "By providing information which is nearly impossible to find elsewhere, the secular web has sought to level the playing field by offering arguments and evidence challenging supernatural beliefs. In an ocean of religious confusion, help us maintain a drop of sanity. Donate." End quote. You can almost see Satan smiling about all this. Now, clearly, atheists do not believe that God created evil because they do not believe in God. However, they use what they call the problem of evil to try to discredit the Bible and therefore disprove the existence of a God. They then turn around and say, in essence, if there is a God, then he is responsible and blameworthy for what is referred to as moral evil. Others might say, God created evil. There are even some Christians that believe that God created evil. And it seems to me that these people may not know exactly what is meant by free will or free moral agency. I don't know. Well, hopefully we now have a foundation to work from. Let's see if we can come to a sensible conclusion in this ocean of religious confusion. First, we must deal with Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, which says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. It sure seems like a statement could not get much clearer than that. In fact, this is a text that seems so clear that some atheists and Christians will sometimes use it to show that God created evil, or to show that God, if he exists, is responsible for sin, and as you have seen, they go on and on from there. The word create in Isaiah 45, 7 is the same word used in the creation story in Genesis. You know, it would have really been nice if it were a different word, but it's not. So let's read this text with a little more discerning eye. The text says, I form the light and create darkness. Why does the text not say, I created light and created darkness? And why doesn't it say, I created peace and created evil? Well, we believe it is because maybe some of our conclusions earlier were correct. God created neither light nor darkness, neither peace, which is a big part of love, nor evil. You see, by forming the light, by creating the things that give light, darkness came into existence as the absence of light. And by making peace, the opposite, evil, was created. And we use this language today. And let's look in on one of Paul's adventures. And we're in Acts 17, and Paul is preaching the resurrection of Christ. And I'm pretty sure that's a good thing. How did the Jews react? Acts 17:5 reads this way, But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now the word lewd in this text is translated 51 times evil, 10 times wicked, 6 times wicked one, 2 times evil things, and then 7 times other things in the King James Version. And verse 8 says, And they, the Jews and these wicked men, stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Now, I ask you, did Paul create this evil riotousness? Paul was doing a very good thing. He was not hostile in any way, but one might say in the vernacular, boy, did he create a stir. Did Paul actually create that stir? Or were the wicked ones stirred up because Paul was doing and saying good? If Paul had not come to Thessalonica, would the townspeople have been stirred up? Not likely. And even though Paul and his fellow Christians did not start the riot, they were blamed for it. Verse 6, still in Acts 17, says, These, Paul and his fellows, that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. So by doing good in a peaceable way, Paul created evil in the streets of Thessalonica. And this is almost a fulfillment of prophecy when we look at Isaiah 45, 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Paul could have easily said about himself in Acts 17, I tried to make peace and ended up creating evil. Or, I taught light and darkness or evil was created. God was in the process of forming and shaping Paul's new creature, and that's a good thing. But by doing so, it created evil in the hearts of the townspeople of Thessalonica. But these people had the choice of stirring up trouble or not. Paul's story in Acts 17 reminds me of God and creation. All that God created, he pronounced good. God created human beings with free will, which they use in their decision making, and that's good. But by doing so, he has been blamed for creating evil, as we've already seen. God made good things and good beings. He made humans with free will, thereby allowing evil to come into his creation. Similar things happened to Jesus. Acts 10:38 says, You know of Jesus of Nazareth, and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with the power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about doing good. And yet, Isaiah 53:7 says, prophetically, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went about doing good, and yet Jews, who were a fairly peaceable lot most of the time, were moved to mob mentality and cried out for their Messiah to be crucified. They could not see the good in Jesus. They could not see the light of truth in him. By living peaceably, healing, and teaching righteousness, which are all good things, Jesus created wickedness and evil in the streets of Jerusalem. The darkness does indeed hate the light. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, or daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be of thine own household. He that loveth the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I think we can apply some of the principles that we've been talking about to this text. Jesus, who went about doing good, surely would not advocate killing with a sword or anything else, for that matter. Nor would he suggest going against the fifth commandment, honor thy father and my mother. So, this text then needs a little explanation. The word send in verse 34 means, according to the online Bible Greek lexicon, to throw or to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. You see, even though he was very peaceable, Jesus did not just arbitrarily spread peace around. That was not necessarily his mission. His mission was to give his life for the whole world and gather a bride to nurture and train, that one day they, with him, would bring lasting peace and blessings to the whole world. The word sword in verse 34 is an interesting word. In vines, it is defined as a short sword or dagger. The online Bible Greek lexicon says this about it: a large knife used for killing animals and cutting up flesh. So the short sword or large knife will be used in a divisive way, separating parents and children, neighbors and friends, indeed, believers and non-believers. But this sword is also used in killing animals. We suggested these animals might represent Jesus' disciples. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. And in Romans 8:36, he said, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The large knife is a fitting symbol of our sacrificial lives. Jesus may well have been referring to the instrument used to kill the Lord's goat in the Atonement Day sacrifices. So we see that Jesus was doing an incredibly good thing. He was calling out of the sinful world those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and if faithful unto death, they will receive the crown of life. But Jesus knew that this would cause envy, hatred, and strife even among families. Some of his followers would die violent deaths. These are evil things. So we see once again that by doing really good can create very evil. They tortured and killed their Messiah, the Prince of Peace. God created everything through the Logos. But after looking at the Scripture and applying them correctly, we see that good and evil were not created. Good and evil are concepts. God did not create atoms and molecules and then put them together to create good and or evil. God is good and through free will allows mankind to choose other than God's goodness, which of course would be evil. Very often evil is created when something good is done. It is a reaction from the darkness of the world and their prince. And just because we use the words created evil when describing a story like Paul's in Acts 17 does not mean that evil was created like men and beasts and heavenly bodies and angels and so forth. It's just another way we use the word create and the way the Bible used it sometimes as well. Now, I have an idea about ideas. Did God create every idea you have in your head? Or did God create you with the capacity to have ideas? So the scripture says God created everything. But if God created every idea in everyone's mind, we definitely would not have free will. We would not have any thoughts of our own. We would be some sort of robotic creatures doing all things by instinct, which is surely not the case. So we see that when it is said that God created everything, it most assuredly means that he created everything that was created. Dear brethren, this treatise will not likely convince atheists that just because God allows evil does not mean that he created evil. And this may or may not convince any Christians who believe that God created evil that he didn't. But our hope is that he will give those who may be on the fence a reasonable scriptural basis for considering the matter. And we truly hope that these thoughts might be used as part of your shield so that when someone questions you about God creating evil, you will have a reason for the hope that is within you and be a good witness for our Heavenly Father and his dear Son. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. I think due to the fact we have short intermissions today, all of them are short, 15 minutes, we're going to forego the closing hymn and ask Brother David to close with a word of prayer.
Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and righteous name. Gracious Father, we come to the close of another meeting. We thank you so much for this time we had together with these wonderful brethren and learning from one another and fellowshipping with one another. It does our hearts good to see brethren in other parts of the world and our own country even that we don't normally see all the time. We now ask that if anything at all was said amiss in this past hour, that you would overrule for our edification and our benefit and our spiritual uplifting. And now, dear Father, please watch over us during the break. Keep our hearts attuned to you as we fellowship one with another. We bless that fellowship. And we leave the remainder of the day in thy care and in thy keeping. And we ask it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.